Can we open our Bibles, please? Acts chapter 13. Let's break into the sermon, verse 41. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we must now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Can we open our Bibles again, please? Acts chapter 13. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." One of the tools of my trade is what's called a thesaurus. And you know what a thesaurus is? It's a book and you look up a word and it gives you alternative suggestions for that word. Well, I looked up the word sermon and I wondered what the alternative suggestions would be. And one said a harangue, and the other one was a talking to, and another one was a lecture. I think that's what folk think about sermons out there in the wider world. If you said, you're at the hairdresser and they said, "What did you do at the weekend?" You say, "Well, Sunday night I went along to Smithton Church and I heard a sermon." And they would say, "Whoa, you really know how to enjoy yourself, don't you? You really know how to push the boat out." And so we're saying here, we have there in Acts chapter 13, the church of God experiencing a sermon. Now, we all know that sermons have grown into, shall we say, ill report among the wider culture. You see, they're in the thesaurus. They say it's a lecture. A child would say to their mother or father, "Don't you preach at me." So we know that out there that sermons are no longer in. But increasingly in the church, sermons are no longer in. And so folk have kind of abandoned them and they've got different ideas for how you would pass away an hour on a Sunday, and you'd maybe have, I don't know, alternatives to a sermon. I don't know what they are, and I'm sure some of these ideas are really interesting. And usually when folk talk about a sermon, they're preceded by the word dull, or dry, or boring. Do good churches have sermons? Or is it the case that it's just the old, dead churches that have sermons, and churches that are really edgy and are communicating with the wider culture have done away with the sermon long ago? Well, here we have in the Acts of the Apostles, we have in the early energized movement of the church, we have this exact same thing. The gospel is being proclaimed through preaching. And in chapter 13, we hear that the sermon is going to be preached. Paul stood up, and the sermon had a dramatic effect. Indeed, you ask yourself, how did the church grow during the early Acts of the Apostles? And the church grew, strangely enough, through folk standing up, opening up the Bible, and explaining the Bible, and that set the churches on fire. It was dynamite. There was this movement of energized, focused people who, as I said this morning, were turning the world upside down simply through folk opening up the Bible. It was a dynamic thing in the church, and it excited not only the church, it excited the wider culture. So why would we want to go away from something that is so life-changing and something that's right there in the very DNA of growing churches? And so again, whatever we're going to do in the future, whatever happens in the next few years, surely this church is going to have a preacher at the very center of it. Someone who is going to open up the Word of God. Because, you know, sometimes we're looking for relevance in the wrong things. And the things which seem most relevant actually to the wider culture are amusing. And someone saying radical things from the Bible, the edginess, the radicalness, the thing that really gets people going is the message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners, that he was born of a virgin, that he was raised to the from the dead, is in itself life-changing. So what's happening here? Well, Paul and his companions are in this place, Pisidian Antioch. And we read in the passage that John had left them. John had moved on, but you know, that is not necessary because people come and people go. It wasn't dependent on John. I don't know, did John take the huff? Did he move on? We read there in 1538 that there was an argument there and he moved on. And so we find that they're moving towards strategic places between Jerusalem and Rome, and they arrive at the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and Paul is asked to preach. Maybe they'd heard that he was a pupil of a famous Gamaliel. And it's just, I suppose, if I saw Tim Keller sitting in the back row or John Piper, I would probably say, you know, Dr. Keller, I think you should preach today, or Dr. Piper, I think you should take the sermon, and because of their reputation of greatness. And that was the same with Paul. Because he was known as coming from a very profound school, the school of Gamaliel, he was asked to preach. Isn't it interesting that here they preach in the synagogue, but they also, in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, they preached in a lecture hall, they preached in a marketplace, they preached from a chariot going down the road. There were so many places that the Bible was opened up, and the common thread was the Bible. So, this evening, again, we don't have an awful lot of time, but I just want to look at two points sermon tonight. Number one, we're going to look at the sermon. And number two, we're going to look at the response to the sermon. Very, very simple. Number one, then, the sermon itself. Because that's what we have there in Acts chapter 13. Now, it seems to me that this sermon has got 3 points. 3-point sermons were invented in the Acts of the Apostles. And each of the sections begins with the word men and brothers. Okay? Men of Israel or brothers. So you get that in 16 to 25, one section, another section 26 to 37, and another section 38 to 41. So a good old 3-point sermon. What were the 3 points? Well, the first section is 16 to 25. If you look at the passage, again, he uses that expression, fellow Israelites there. We find there that number one, he talks about grace. It's a very Jewish style of preaching. He majors on grace. And as you read this sermon, you read actually he's recapping the big events of Israel's history. It's a very Jewish style of preaching. It's retrospective. He's tracing the history of the Jewish people. You see it there from verse 17 onwards. He speaks of the patriarchs and the kings and then the Exodus. But there is one main emphasis, and one emphasis alone, and that is the sheer grace of God. And notice that God is the subject of most of the verbs in that section. Notice the word God or He so many times. So the prime mover of history is not evolution, it's not luck, it's not chance, it's not culture, but it's the Lord of hosts. For example, verse 17, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And so it's God that did it. That's really the focal point of our sermons always. Some of the sermons differ. You know, our preaching style is maybe a little bit different today than it is in the New Testament. You know, folks say that you should do in church, you shouldn't do anything in the church. Different to the way it was done in the New Testament. So, for example, folk would say you should only sing things that are in the Bible. Well, that may or may not be true, but they would say, well, you only preach sermons that you find in the Bible. Well, we don't do that, do we? Which sermon preaching has evolved, has changed over the years. A lot of things have changed. Some of us grew up to hour-long sermons. And we remember very well when, you know, sometimes a minister had finished his sermon after half an hour, but that didn't stop him. He just kept going for another half hour, repeating, because that's what was expected in those days, hour-long sermons. Now, I don't think I've ever hit the hour in this place. Generally speaking, sermons are a little bit shorter these days, so things have changed. But again, the emphasis there is in grace. Notice all the verbs. Grace, why did God bother? That is a key question. Why did God bother with the people of Israel? Why does God bother with us? Why are we living in an area where there is even today a sense of the grace of God that God does it? The key verse in probably one of the verses that we should memorize. We should certainly memorize where it is in Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy 7:7 is probably, if I were to pick three of the key verses in the Bible, Deuteronomy 7:7 is absolutely fundamental. I should know it off by heart, but I don't. But it says this, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. And so we stand today, we are Christians solely and exclusively by the sheer grace of God. It's God that has done it. And that's incredibly difficult for contemporary people to take in. Remember when was it the Sun newspaper supported Tony Blair, and Tony Blair was elected? Do you remember the headline in the Sun, in typical classic Sun sub-editor style? It was "The Sun What Done It." And that's the kind of philosophy of our age. We take all the glory. But in terms of where we stand before God, we take zero glory. It is all the grace of God. Grace is amazing. It is amazing in every sense of the word. And so if we have lost the sense of the amazing nature of grace, we've really forgotten what it is fundamentally to be a Christian. And so the sermon here majors in grace, the grace of God. But the second thing here we notice is, yes, it majors in grace, but secondly, the focus of the sermon is Jesus. Now, those of you who are into spelling, this is a little parenthesis. Should focuses have two S's in the middle or one S? I went on the internet and apparently you can use either. The Americans say you use one S, and the Brits say you use two S's, but I just thought two S's didn't look right. So I went for focus with one S. So forget that last 30 seconds of irrelevance. But what we have here is that at the center of every sermon is Jesus. And you see that from 26 to 37. There's reference to Jesus, especially the prophecies of Jesus through the Old Testament. And the frightening thing is that the people did not recognize Jesus. The people didn't realize who he was. There was a blindness of the most persistent type. And this was fulfilling the words of their own prophets. Their own prophets would say, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone. You see, they didn't realize that Jesus, whom they dismissed as just an imposter, was actually the head, the capstone of the church. The emphasis here is in what the Jewish folk did. And there's this clarity of the way of salvation. And again, we realize here that the whole of the weight of the church is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your cry should always be that whenever you hear preaching, you should say, "Sirs, we want to hear Jesus. We want to hear about Christ. We want to hear about his love. We want to hear about his death and his resurrection." Because there is no part of the Bible that does not speak of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, we see Jesus there in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And we know that in the original, it's in the Hebrew, in the plural there. We've got this idea of Trinitarian involvement at the very beginning of creation. Jesus is everywhere. Now, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ are really quite remarkable. I was brought up in a kind of interesting home that was a kind of mixture of lots of philosophical things in the mix, feeding what I was growing up spiritually. And some of them were more interesting than others. And some of them were kind of, if you like, the pagan side of the Highlands. And I think anybody brought up in the Highlands would have heard about the prophecies of Brian Seer. And they were really quite interesting, weren't they? About ships passing Tom Nahuri Hill before the Caledonian Canal was built, and you know, the Sky Gathering Hall, or which probably wasn't built in the days of Brian Seer, but it was attributed to him, that it would slide into the sea and that a girl wearing red shoes would be saved. And so you had for years in the dances in the sky, all the girls wearing red shoes because of the prophecy of this Brian Seer character. And they were intriguing. The prophecies of the Brian Seer are intriguing if you read them. But far more intriguing are the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Isaiah 53, written, you know, about 1,000 years before the crucifixion, is an almost minute-by-minute account of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, written in such remarkable detail about the thirsty one crying out, is a remarkable prophecy. The statistical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man is beyond computation. And yet they still did not believe. The people were still not won over. There was a blindness from another realm. Folks, if your child is not a Christian, if your neighbor is not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, the problem is not intellectual. It's a problem of the heart. So it's not a problem of we need to explain things better. We do need to explain things better. Of course we do. But the fundamental problem is that of a closed heart. They simply do not understand the things of the Spirit. And so a preacher will be speaking English. Each sentence will have a verb. There will be a cohesion about the argument. There will be references to the Bible. There will be a compelling argument about the gospel and how Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And yet there are some folk here tonight who are incapable of understanding it. All is not lost. All is not lost. Because God can open the heart. And that's what transforms our prayer meetings, for example. Our prayer meetings become the center of operations, where you are in there on a Wednesday night just asking that God would open our hearts. We had Roddy talking this morning about his own conversion, addicted to drugs and then coming to faith.
We are living in exciting times. The resurrection dynamic is still with us. The church has the resources today that it had in the New Testament. In terms of Scripture, even more resources. Folk, the best days are not behind us. The best days are ahead of us if we speak about Jesus. And so the focus of our preaching must be the risen Jesus. And so the sermon majors in grace. The sermon focuses on Jesus in chapter 13. But verses 38 to 41, the application of a sermon is life or death. Paul has brought history and Scripture together. He's traced out the lines of the gospel, and now he brings them to a choice. It is simple and stark. It is a choice between life or between death. The illustration I've often given is those of you who are involved in sales. And it's known as closing the deal. Because at the end of the day, you've really got to close the deal. Are you taking it? You're offered a boiler, and one boiler's a Worcester boiler, and it's coming in at 2,500, and you're offered another Ravensheath boiler, and it's coming in at 1,500. Which one are you going to take? Are you going to take one or the other? We've got to close the deal. Now, some folk just don't like making decisions. I did a funeral of a lady about a year ago. The lady lived in the town. She wasn't connected to the church. It was a house in Locardo that she'd moved into in the 1960s, new, and it was exactly as it had been in the 60s. And her neighbour, who was the executor, said she simply was unable to make any decisions. Everything stayed exactly as it was. Presumably she made a decision to move in the first place, so the analogy is not perfect. But some folk here are like that. We just find it difficult to make decisions. And yet that's what we see here, 38 to 41. Now, therefore, my friends, it says, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is set free from every sin. So we see here, we're moving on, the application here is life or it's death. And remember, he's speaking to the Galatians here, we use that phrase, the justification there. There's the offer of forgiveness. But there's also the warning of what would happen if they rejected. Look at 40. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. There is the choice of life. There is the choice of death. Jesus is a life giver. He came to give eternal life. And, you know, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus came to give life with a capital L. But there's also the side of Jesus, which is Jesus as the judge. Now, that's what contemporary people find very, very difficult to believe. The common perception out there is of Jesus, who is utterly harmless, who is benign, who would not say boo to a goose. I've got a quote here. We're going from the ridiculous, which is the Son, to, in some folks' minds, the sublime, which is the telegraph. We're going from one to the other. Charles Moore, who is a telegraph columnist, he spoke of UK prime ministers, and he says this, the quote begins, they prefer to confine themselves to saying nice things about Jesus. David Cameron said that Jesus had incomparable compassion, generosity, grace, humility, and love. And Moore says, rather than to suggest that anything bad might happen if his teaching is ignored. something bad will happen if his teaching is ignored. It's something very, very bad. The full weight of the judgment of God will come upon us. You know, there are some things that we ignore. You know, you park in these car parks and you get these letters. You know, I know someone who just ignores them. Ignores them. I'm not advising this. I'm not paying you £2,000 parking fee, but sometimes that's just the way it is. You ignore it. Jesus' teaching, no. It majors in grace. It focuses in Jesus, but there's a choice to be made, and it's a choice of life or death. So that's the sermon. But secondly, let's notice the reaction to the sermon. Well, I have to say that any reaction to a sermon is good. I was thinking of all my time here, the various reactions I've had to sermons over the years. Some of them have been hilarious. So hilarious that I just can't repeat them in public, what people have said to me in the way out. You just wouldn't believe it. I'm not going to go there. It's remarkable. But it's good to get a reaction. You know, 95% of the reactions have been positive. There's been a few interesting 5% there. So, you know, reaction is good. And we, you can't always measure reaction because you can't always see. It's not always palpable what's happening. But there was a twofold reaction here. First of all, there's a positive reaction. You see there, don't you? Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited him to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they're leaving a synagogue, and the guys at the synagogue say, come back next week, you've got to tell us more about that, and they followed them. They begged to hear more, because the message was revolutionary grace. In verse 44, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. God was at work. God was there. As the word was proclaimed, things were happening. There was an engagement. Folk were crying out, what must I do to be saved? There was a dynamism. There was a positive reaction. We've seen that here. We see that here every week. There is also a positive reaction as people want to hear more of the Word of God. They really want to know more about Jesus. What's really popular just now are boxed sets. You know, back in the day it was, the West Wing, and it was really addictive. If you're into a little bit more kind of comedy, there's things like Suits or Band of Brothers or all these boxed sets, and they become addictive because, you know, it's not a realized plot. There's always something the next day, you know, give me more. And if you're really crazy, you know, you watch House or something like that, folk will watch 2, 3, 4, 5 episodes. Do these people work? You know, you just get addicted because you want to hear more. I'm not saying that Sunday at Smithson's like a boxed set, but that's what's happening here. You know, they wanted to hear more of the grace of God. They wanted to hear more of the content of the Bible, more of the revelation of God. Let's ask that God give us an appetite for more. So that's the positive. But then there's a negative. Look at verse 45. You get this in the New Testament. Positive and negative. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Now, yeah, you've got to have some sympathy for the Jews. there they were, doing their thing, week in, week out, same old in the synagogues, dull as dull could be. And Paul comes and he begins to preach, and there's a revolution. The place is packed. And we find out that there's something wrong. You know, we find here that they're really angry. It says there they were filled with jealousy. Now, they were filled with jealousy for a variety of reasons. Number one, numbers. The place was packed. But also these Jews were incredibly exclusive. And what we're finding here is that Gentiles are beginning to believe. And this annoyed them. The universalism of the gospel reach was more than they could take. And they reviled the preachers, and they were really speaking against Jesus. And the preachers explain their position, that the word of God is for the whole world. Now, there is a sense in which this is true today. The toughest folk to reach are the religious. We had a lady in a few months ago, and she was very religious, member of a church in the town. And we started to talk, what her view of religion was. And she was, with the best will in the world, absolutely clueless about the basic facts of the gospel. And it was gently suggested that she just didn't have it. And so you see this really lovely 70 plus lady going ballistic. She had a reaction just like these Jews. We gave her a copy of the Christianity Explored book, which we have in the office, took it away in the hope she reads it. It's a disturbing message to the religious. In most of Paul's travels, it was the religious people who started the riots. And yet, look at verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing, and they stirred up persecution. They really, really got it going. So they shook the dust off their feet. That's what we saw this morning in Matthew 10. What about us? Well, we have sermons. I don't know. You do the math, as our American friends would say. 31 years of, let's say, an average of 80 sermons per year in here. Days off for going elsewhere and holidays. It's a lot of sermons. Effect? Well, it's God that does the effect. When do we shake the dust off our feet? Years ago, like 36 years ago, there was a Highways and Byways mission here in Culloden, and it was led by the man who's now minister in Dornoch. He's called Duncan MacLeod. And Duncan at that time was a firebrand 20-year-old person. And in those days, you used to do door-to-door visits. So you'd knock at folks' door. And this guy gave him an absolute harangue. So Duncan went out, smiled at the guy, took off his shoes, and started shaking his shoes in front of the guy. Now, I would have thought the men with the white coats should really come and pick him up. The guy burst out laughing and said, "What are you doing?" And Duncan told the story from the Bible, and the guy didn't become a Christian. And that was perhaps not exactly what the Bible meant, that you were to take it literally. It was a Jewish custom when they returned from a pagan town They would shake the dust off their feet, and it symbolized the cleansing themselves as sinners that didn't want to worship God. Here we have, within our own church, the life-changing power of the gospel. And this is the exciting thing, that what we deal here is something that almost seems so minimalist. Someone talking about the Bible, and yet in the churches of Inverness, you've got the most powerful message ever. Folks, we've got the light and life-changing power. Let's watch as God releases the power. Let's pray.